Thus far in our series of studies that we have entitled Back to Basics, we have spent time together discussing the existence of God, the creation of mankind, and of course, after that, a natural question comes to mind, that is, having established that there is a God, if God wrote a book for mankind, what would it be like? If God wrote a book, what would it be like? Well, it would be a book that was completely accurate, without mistakes and facts. When it gave historical facts, they would be true and accurate. Whenever it spoke of scientific details, they would be true. When it referred to cities and mountains and terrain and rivers and so forth, it would be completely accurate. And on top of that, you would expect to be able to locate the sites of cities and places mentioned in this book. It would tell the created about the Creator. It would reveal what God is like. While we can know from creation that God is, and we talked about that with regard to the existence of God already, and that He is tremendously powerful because we can see all that He has done around us, and that He has a loving nature because of all He's done for us, there are so many things about God that we could learn if He wrote a book and revealed them to us. If God wrote a book for mankind, it would satisfy the deepest human needs, and it would answer life's greatest unanswered questions. It would give answers to those questions that have lived deep in the hearts of men from the very beginning of time. Such things as, why are we here? Where did we come from? And where are we going? And if God wrote a book, it would be a book for all time. Not just for events that were taking place in one time period, whenever it was written. It would be as fresh as the morning news or the morning headlines on the newspaper or the lead story on the television news or the radio. It would never grow old and stale, but it would continually have a message for mankind of all times. If God wrote a book, it would be honest about the characters who are the subject of what was written. The truth would be told about its heroes and about its villains, no matter how damning or vindicating those truths may be. It would be a book for all men of all cultures. In fact, it would bridge the gap between black and white and Asian and European and rich and poor and on and on and on we could go. It would be a book which could be understood by the average person. It would be understandable by more than just the privileged few. But it could be one that is understood and cherished by even the poorest and the least educated of our society. And if God wrote a book, it would be a book that would be totally indestructible. Totally indestructible. Why? Because it came from the God who created the universe. And we would expect His book to stand up to those who would want to destroy it and want to get rid of it. The Bible, unlike any other book ever written in history, meets all of these qualifications. Every single one. The Bible, time after time after time, has proven to be completely accurate. The Bible is without error. And every book in total agreement with one another. This in and of itself is amazing. Why? Well, because the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years, spanning 60 generations. Over 40 men were penmen of this book who came from varying backgrounds. It was actually written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Its writers were herdsmen and noblemen and fishermen and kings and warriors and priests. They came from widely divergent cultures. Some of them were nomads. Some of them were city dwellers. Some were travelers. And the one who is at the heart of its message from beginning to end, Jesus, who is the Christ, himself never traveled more than 100 miles from his birthplace. That is amazing. But through all of this divergence of cultures and time that went by, men who never knew each other, through all of this, there is perfect agreement and unity of both theme and purpose. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, the message is simple. How God is working in history to provide redemption to mankind who is lost in sin. The first promise of salvation is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Where God, speaking to the serpent, said he would put enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And what would be the ultimate outcome? Well, the serpent, that is, his people, would bruise the heel of her seed. But her seed would crush Satan's head. That was the promise, right there. And it goes right on down to the last invitation in Revelation 22, 16 and 17. We have God working the grand theme of redemption from the beginning to the end. And in the midst of all of this grand book, we find out that it is completely accurate in the area of history. Completely accurate. Men have tried to find inaccuracies in its historical account, but they always come up short. They always come up short. It is completely accurate with regard to geography, even down to the minute detail of going up to Jerusalem. Why? Well, there was a gradual rise in elevation as you went up to Jerusalem. The Bible speaks the truth. In the realm of science, the Bible is accurate, in fact, to the point of being ahead of its day. The Bible knew and revealed the truth about the importance of blood thousands of years before modern man knew anything about it. In Leviticus 17 and verse 14. It also told us about the shipping lanes of the sea thousands of years before men discovered them. The psalmist spoke of them in Psalm 8 and verse 8. Now, I want you to remember, however, the Bible is not a book of history. The Bible is not a book of geography. And it is not a book of science. But all of these matters and more, all of these things and more, when the Bible touches on them, it always deals with it accurately and even beyond the knowledge of the day in which it was penned. Always. Why? Because there's one good reason for it. Because it speaks the mind of God. Remember? God wrote a book. It speaks the mind of God. He is the Creator. And the Bible tells us about our Creator. Our God is eternal in nature. Look at Deuteronomy 33 and 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. This is but one reference, by the way, to the everlasting nature of God, or the eternal nature of God. As we talked about in our last lesson, the Bible doesn't say that God began, or that God became. It simply says, in the beginning, God. What does that mean? That means God's already there. He was already there before the beginning. And He's the one responsible for it. Our God is eternal, and our God is also all-powerful. Our God is all-powerful. Look at Job 42 and verse 2. I know that you can do everything, he says, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. How many men in the course of history have come to realize that? No matter what they set out to do, God is the only one who has proven to be all-powerful. Only God. And our God is changeless. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord and I do not change. I want you to notice the context of this. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. In other words, it's not because of you that you haven't been consumed. God says it because of me. I made a promise. And I make good on my promises. If it were up to just you, you would have been consumed a long time ago. And by the way, that's the theme of the book of Malachi. It's what's wrong with God's people. What's wrong with them? But God is changeless. And that's one of the reasons why it's so valuable for us to study not only the New Testament, which pertains directly to our salvation, but the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament tells us about God and how He dealt with man from the very beginning of time. And God is changeless. His characteristics don't vary. He's always the same. And since He's always the same, and we know how He felt under the patriarchal law and the law of Moses, we can know how He feels about things today too. And it's a great insight for us. Paul said these things were written for our learning. But we also, in learning about our Creator, we find out that our God is a God of love. Our God is a God of love. 1 John 4 and verse 16, the inspired writer says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And we could develop this on and on and on and on about how much God loves His creation. He loved us so much that He made us in His own image. But He cares about us. He loves us. And He wants the best for us. But you know, one of the things we talked about a book, if God wrote a book, it would be a book that answered the questions of life. And the Bible answers the great questions that have haunted man through the ages. In every generation, where did I come from? Was I some fly speck on the wall and suddenly I developed into a man? Was I an amoeba out in a swamp somewhere and one day I grew legs and walked out? Where did I come from? And you know, the answer is found in the Scriptures. And the answer is, we came from God. Ecclesiastes 12:7, the inspired writer says, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Want to know where you came from? There's your answer right there. But you say, okay, well, let's go on from that. I have another question. Why am I here? You know, a lot of people, they have a lot of trouble with this. What am I doing here? What purpose do I have in life? A lot of people go through this in conjunction with the empty nest syndrome. I'm told this is a real problem because parents, whenever their children all fly away, they start thinking, well, what am I doing here? My whole purpose has been to raise children. What am I doing here? Well, this is where you need to stop and ask God, why am I here? And it may be a surprise to some, but the reason you're here is to serve and to glorify God. That's why you're here. Yes, raising children is an important responsibility and a joy that we have from God. But that's not our whole purpose in being here. In the book of Ecclesiastes, once again, the 12th chapter and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That's what you're here for. That's what you're here for. Everything else is subservient to that. Everything else. Fear God and keep His commandments. But you know, in every generation there have been those who wonder, where am I going? You know, and you find all of these people who supposedly communicate with the dead, you know. And we of course know from the old Scriptures, the Old Testament, what God thinks about that. He doesn't think much of it. He thinks they're charlatans and that they're deceiving people and of course to their people's destruction in many cases. But where am I going from this place? What's going to happen to me? Well, the first thing I learn from God is I'm going to stand before Him to be judged. That's right. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, that we have a building not made, our building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're going to stand before Him. Further on down, He says we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of ourselves unto God, every one of us. That's what He tells the people in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we're going to all stand before God in judgment. But someone says, well now, what's going to happen to us though? Is there going to be anything after death? You talk about judgment, but is there going to be anything after death? Well, Job had that same question. You know, everybody's had that question. What about life after death? And you know what's really interesting is so many different cultures and pagan religions and so forth have different concepts about life after death. But even amongst the Jews, not all the Jews accepted life after death. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. See? But the question is, what does this book that God gave us, what does it say about it? That's what's important. Well, this book that God gave us said we will live forever somewhere. And it says it in the words of the one who is the principal theme from beginning to end. And his name is Jesus. In the Gospel according to John chapter 5, verses 28. That's not 282, I see. It's supposed to be 28 and 29. If you're looking for 282, you're going to get lost. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Who does he mean by all? Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. What did Jesus say? Well, when the resurrection comes, we're all going to be raised. And we're all going to spend eternity somewhere. Somewhere. Now, he tells us what the two options are. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It doesn't take us very long in reading this book that God gave us to find out what Jesus meant about that. But it answers the questions. Now, as we ponder this book, one of the things we said about a book that God might give us would be something that would have to stand the test of time and be relevant. And you know, the Bible has done just that. It has stood the test of time, has been relevant for each succeeding generation. It is just as up to date today as when it was penned by the inspired writers. Now you say, well, but they didn't have computers and they didn't have the internet and, you know, they have TVs and, you know. Well, that's right. But you know what? They were walking, talking, living, breathing people just like us. They were just like us. And you know what they had? They had corruption in government. They had materialism. They had hypocrisy in religion. They had man's quest for self-fulfillment. They had the oppression of the poor. They had war. They had man's inhumanity toward man. And every single one of these are discussed in the pages of this book called the Bible that God has given us. Every single one of them. In fact, there is not a topic that can be imagined that the Bible has not talked about or talked about principles that apply to it. Now, there may be some specific applications that are not mentioned specifically, but the principles apply and quite obviously apply. The Bible speaks honestly and forthrightly about its villains and heroes. David, the man after God's own heart, was a man who committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed her husband. And it, you know, he tried to hide it. But it was all brought out in the open and he was punished for it. He was punished for it. Peter, one of the ones who was close with Jesus, in fact, one of his closest disciples, denied him three times. And the Bible doesn't cover it up. Now, a book written by men would speak glowingly of its heroes and would gloss over their failings. But the Bible speaks honestly of both men and women who have good traits, but also failings as well. The Bible, we said, bridges the gap between all races and people. And the Bible, of course, is something that has been proven to be loved by individuals on every continent, of every color, and every nationality. The Bible is not a white person's book, or a black person's book, or an Asian's book. It was written for all people of every generation. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we're told that the word of the Lord that was given to Isaiah the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And he said, it came to pass, and the Lord's house shall be established in the latter days on the mountains, on the top, and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. That was God's design. All nations shall flow unto it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. But you know, we also said that the Bible is something that needs to be understood by the common man as well as by the elite. And you know what? That which is necessary for salvation is simple to understand and simple to believe. Or to obey, I should say. I'm sorry. To obey. Simple to understand and simple to obey. Notice Paul said in Ephesians 3, beginning verse 1, he said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which, listen to this, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul said, I wrote it so you can read it and understand it. I wrote it so you can read it and understand it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It was intended to be understood. Intended to be understood. But you know, the Bible has stood against all enemies and still stands today. The Bible has had some bitter enemies in its history. Did you know that? Diocletian, emperor of Rome in the early 4th century, ordered the burning of all Bibles. But later, Emperor Constantine ordered the copying of the Bible, only 25 years after the order was given to burn it all up. Isn't that interesting? Tyndale was burned at the stake by Catholic authorities because he translated the Bible into English. And they didn't want people to be able to read it. Tyrants in almost every generation have piled Bibles high for burning and threatened prison sentences to their citizens for reading it. The communists tried unsuccessfully to do that. It didn't work. And by the way, the communist Chinese are still doing it. They're still doing it. They've tried to limit its influence, keep printed copies out of the hands of the people, and it just does not work. It fails. A noted author by the name of Bernard Ram wrote in regard to this, and I thought it was worthy of us to observe this in context of our lesson this morning. He said, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstones, and committal read. But somehow, let's see here. I went ahead of myself here. I'm sorry. But somehow, the corpse never stays put. Did you get that? The corpse never stays put. No other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or belles lettres of classical or modern times has been subject to such mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition, there we go, I was going to pronounce that right, got stuck, upon every chapter and line and tenet, the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. And you know why? The answer is really simple. There is no book that can compare with the Bible. There just isn't. And the reason is, it is from God to man and designed to make man's life happier and prepare him to live with God in heaven someday. That's why. That's why. Well, the story goes that a man went to a machine shop to get some work done. And he arrived a little early and was kind of looking around the machine shop, saw a big old pile of old, worn, battered, discarded hammers laying over in the corner of the shop. In fact, he counted 47 of them. But he also saw in the shop a bright, unscarred anvil that looked like it had never received a blow. And he said to the man in charge, "How many anvils have you used to wear out that pile of hammers?" And he said, "Well, just this one. Just this one. You know," he said, "the anvil wears out the hammers. The blows on the anvil only make it shine brighter." And as the man stood there and looked at that pile of discarded hammers, he thought of the Word of God and its enemies and its critics. He thought of Rousseau and Tom Paine and Bob Ingersoll and Clarence Darrow and a host of others who have ridiculed the Word of God but have now passed from this world. But you know, when the last infidel and the higher critic has taken his last sarcastic fling at the Word of God and gone to the scrap heap of eternal torment, God's Word will still be here. It is the Bible that wears out the skeptics. "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." Now, this is only part one of the lesson on the inspiration of the Scriptures. We're going to have some more to say about it, Lord willing, next week.